Marley was dead to begin with. There's no doubt whatsoever about that. Who's there? There was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Sometimes there are these titles to books and literature that just grab us from the first word that's on the page, that can tell us so much about what we are going to, this journey we're going to embark in as we enter it. I think the Bible itself does that in Genesis, as it says, in the beginning. In the beginning was God. Right? But for my money, as literature, one of the absolute best in my mind is the start of Moby Dick, as many of you know, starts with, "Call me Ishmael." And to Melville's audience that was admittedly more biblically literate than we are today, that brought with it a whole background as soon as the main character says that about himself. He's identifying himself because that name Ishmael at the time, and maybe even today in our minds, is synonymous with being an orphan, being an outcast, a reject, being an unwanted person, being someone untimely born. You know, maybe even today we hear that name Ishmael and we maybe think of Islam. As the Jewish people trace through to Abraham, you may know that Muhammad claimed that his direct lineage came from Ishmael. Or maybe we think about that name Ishmael just as a mistake, as a consequence of sin, and we look through it in the Bible, and we just see that, wow, that's a harsh consequence for faithlessness or sin, and we move through. But this morning, we want to talk a little bit about what is the real story behind Ishmael. And as we see the account of Ishmael, what is it that believers today in 2021 are supposed to learn from the character, from the person of Ishmael? Now, he's not found in just one chapter, but we're going to read from our readings in the Essential 100, Genesis chapter 21, starting in verse 8. Now, Ishmael first shows up in Genesis 16 and 17, then in 21, and then a few different times after that. But here we see one of the most crucial parts that Ishmael is part of. We have your scriptures. I'd ask you to open up to Genesis 21, starting in verse 8. "And the child grew and was weaned." As we speak of the child there, this is not Ishmael, but his brother, not by blood brother, his brother, half-brother, Isaac. "The child Isaac grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, 'Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac.' And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, 'Be not dismayed because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall be your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring.' So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulders along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water and the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. And then she went and sat opposite of him, a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, 'Let me not look on the death of the child.' And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from the heaven and said, 'What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of this boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation.' Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness And he became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Let's pray as we begin our time. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the joy of being able to walk together through this plan, to read it together, and to just bathe and soak ourselves in your word each day. Speak to us further this morning as we consider Ishmael and what it is you might want to teach us today through his account. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, since there's not one chapter that really talks about Ishmael completely, let's just take a quick moment to run down what's gone on in the life of Ishmael so far. Now, Genesis chapter 12 is the call of Abraham, called Abram at this point in the Bible. And he's promised this great future, this offspring that will outnumber the stars in the sky, this promised land that he will be led into if he follows the Lord in faith. That all nations would be blessed through him and through his descendants. That those who blessed him will be blessed, and those who curse him will be cursed. That promise is reaffirmed to him a couple times by God, but especially in Genesis 15, in this really dramatic fashion where God swears a covenant to himself and swears that this thing will be done. By chapter 16, Abraham's getting old. He's about 86 years old. He still has no son. He hasn't seen this promise, though he has been blessed by the Lord. That one big piece he's not seen. So he, under the advisement of his wife Sarah, take it into their own hands. And they try to fix the problem themselves. Abram takes his wife's servant, Hagar, and she becomes pregnant. And eventually gives birth to a son that they name Ishmael. And as we go on, we see actually in the next chapter that it is clear that Abraham wanted Ishmael to be the heir of the promise. He wanted all those things that God had promised him in Genesis 12 to come through his son Ishmael. But God said no. The promised heir that God would use to bless the nations would not come from the schemes of man, but through the blessing of God. It wouldn't be Ishmael, the son of Hagar, a son of Abraham's wife, or it would be the son from Abraham's wife, Sarah. It would be a son of trust, not a son of doubt. And then finally, as we started our chapter today, at the age of 100, Isaac is born. He's born to Sarah, and at that same time, we see Ishmael becoming a problem in the family. That brings us to our passage for this morning. The true heir, the son of the promise, Isaac, is being weaned. He's grown, he's about ready to be weaned, and Ishmael is there, proving to be a great threat to God's promise to Abraham. So what does the account of Ishmael teach us today? I'm going to highlight three for you this morning. There's probably more. First, the account of Ishmael is a clear message to us that sin and doubt complicate God's blessing. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. We can be certain that God's plan cannot be thwarted. It cannot be altered in any way by our personal sin or really any human action. The God of Genesis, the God we're reading about together, the God we serve is undoubtedly sovereign. He's the designer and creator of events. He is the architect of history. God is not someone who reacts to us and is always needing to change his plan based on what we do. And we need to be clear on that. And that truth is affirmed throughout Scripture. Job 42:2 says, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Malachi 3:6 says, "For the Lord does not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." We think about the NFL playoffs started yesterday. And I think the best coaches do two things. They come into the game with a good game plan to defeat their opponent. But the best coaches are ones that when their game plan isn't working are able to make in-game adjustments to what's going on. The same way, the most successful businesses right now during these days are ones that can pivot quickly to these ever-changing regulations that are going on and seem to be changing, you know, week by week. That's the reality of how our world works. That's not how God works. He doesn't need to adjust his plan due to factors that are happening around him outside of his control. God doesn't need to make in-game adjustments. And the truth is, that's a comforting thing for us during these days. That God is not surprised by elections and riots. He's not surprised by weather and sickness. He's the sovereign orchestrator of all things, bending and shaping history to suit his greater purposes. As Psalm 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. So we must affirm first the sovereignty of the Lord, both in the events of our day, as well as in the birth of Ishmael. This was not a surprise to God. It didn't send God back to the drawing board and have him start to come up with a plan B for the redemption of the world. But that said, we also must affirm that the sin of faithlessness of Abraham and Sarah complicates how they experience God's plan. We must affirm that sin and doubt have the power to pollute God's blessing in our own life. It doesn't change God, but it certainly changes our enjoyment of God and his plan and his blessing. This is clear in the life of Abraham. One of the things we can't miss in these chapters in Genesis is that Abraham loved Ishmael. As I mentioned earlier, many people read these chapters of Genesis and they just think of Ishmael as a mistake, as a reject, as an orphan. This happened several years ago now. It was with our last car that we had. But it was the same week that we paid off the loan on it. And I backed it out of the garage and, of course, backed into something. Right? And I put this big scratch, and the car had other scratches on it, but put this big scratch in the back and this dent. And until we got rid of that car, it was just this constant reminder that I just saw every time I looked at it of the day that I backed into something. Right? It was a reminder of my mistake. We need to understand that that's not how Abraham viewed his son Ishmael. Now, certainly there must have been some remorse for his sin of doubt. Certainly he felt the regular sting of the consequences from that choice, the continual conflict between his wife and her servant. But Abraham loved Ishmael. Abraham wanted the blessing to go through Ishmael. He wanted Ishmael to be the child of promise that was talked about in chapter 12 by the Lord. Matter of fact, this becomes really clear if we look at Genesis chapter 17. This is right here where God just reaffirms to Abraham that he is going to give him a son through Sarah. And as soon as that happens, this is what Abraham says. He said, he fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. He's saying, are you really going to give a son to a 100-year-old man? Look at Ishmael. Let him be the one you promised. Let him live before you. And God said, no. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Abraham is asking that Ishmael be the heir. And God gave him a clear answer. No. You may hear Christians talk about how God answers every prayer, and he answers it with one of three ways. He answers yes, no, or wait. I think you look in the life of Abraham, and you can see all those answers. But here it is, as Abraham lays out his heart and says, use Ishmael, and God just says, no. No, Abe. Ishmael will not be your heir. You're not the one that's in control here. We're doing this my way. You don't get to develop a plan B. So we understand that God's plan cannot be thwarted. But we also understand that our joy can be polluted. Right? This is precisely what we see in this chapter. It's what described at the beginning of our amazing event. A married couple has their first child. That should be a joyful event in and of itself. And it should be especially jubilant since it happened under such miraculous circumstances. I think of the terrible pain of those who have experienced infertility and how it's sort of this silent pain that a couple often has to go through. You think of Abraham and Sarah going through that for years and years, knowing this promise is out there, but again and again being infertile. Yet, they had a child. And Abraham is 100 years old. I mean, I'm 40 with a four-month-old. I have no idea what he's getting into. But think of the joy in that. It should be all joy. God's provided the long-promised heir that would be used to bless the nation. And verse 8 describes the feast of the weaning, and this was a big deal too. In the Jewish custom, at that time of life, Isaac would have been about 3 years old. It marked this transition from those fragile years of infancy. Many children died in infancy, but when you got to three, you started to feel a little bit more confident that child could be on the journey to be an heir and to be a man. This should be a joyful celebration that happens in the beginning of this chapter. But the joy is polluted, isn't it? The joy of the moment is turned to jealousy. The mother who declares her happiness, and we didn't read this in verse 6, but in verse 6, she declares that everyone will see her and laugh at her great blessing. She's not laughing now. She's not joyful at her son's weaning, but sullen, embittered, as she overhears the laughing from Ishmael. Her joy is polluted as she sees the son of promise alongside the son of doubt, the son of faith and the son of the flesh, the son of trust and the son of impatience. Faithlessness rears its ugly head and squelches the enjoyment of the moment. Sin and doubt pollute our joy. And friends, let that be a word to us this morning. It's nothing new to say that sin and doubt and faithlessness are things that we must avoid in our life, things that we must flee when we see them. But also understand the heart behind those warnings. You see, God does not give us guidelines and commands and principles in order to place a burden on us. He doesn't seek to steal our fun. No, he gives these words that we might live them out, that our joy might be magnified. Imagine the difference of this weaning if Sarah and Abraham would have been faithful from the beginning. You see, sin will never surprise God. It will never make him go back to the drawing board and come up with a new plan. But it will pollute our joy. It will make it much more difficult to rejoice in what God is doing in our lives and the lives of others. Sin and doubt pollute our joy. Sin and doubt also complicate God's blessing by forcing us to make hard choices. Abraham, Hagar, Ishmael, and even Sarah, in a more roundabout way, were all required to make terribly difficult decisions based on the effects of sin and doubt. Abraham is forced to send the son he loved away from the family. See, God could not allow the promise to be threatened. So Ishmael and Hagar had to go. Abraham was forced to make a difficult choice. His faithlessness in the promise had caused the birth of Ishmael. And now the consequences were being felt. The son of the flesh must go. And I believe that this was part one of the testing of Abraham's faith. Part two comes in the next chapter. And a matter of fact, we often talk about Abraham's test primarily from Genesis 22. But I think it starts in 21. Because here, God tells Abraham to send the child away. God says, you know, I told you before, actually twice, that I will make Ishmael into a great nation. Now's the point where you trust me. Let him go. Do you trust me? Let him go. Abraham, he passes this first test. Verse 14 says, he got up early. I always kind of consider those as those actions of faith right there. I mean, when you have to do something you dread, aren't those the days that it's the hardest to get out of bed, right? But Abraham passed the first test. He got up early. He was resolved to trust the Lord this time. Even after he failed so miserably earlier, now when God commands, Abraham gets up early and obeys the Lord. You know what? Those are the exact same words the scriptures use in the next chapter when it talks about the sacrifice of Isaac. That's why I think this is a two-part test of Abraham. Look at Genesis 22, verses 1 through 3. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. On one of the mountains on which I shall tell you. And what's the response? So Abraham rose early in the morning. Sin forces hard choices. Abraham is forced to trust the Lord with both of the sons whom he loved. And let's take a moment just to be clear that Ishmael was a threat to the promise. He was a threat to Isaac. That really, we shouldn't look at this story and see some form of God-sponsored child abandonment. We don't need to call Child Protective Services on God for this one. You see, verse 9 describes the scene that Sarah witnessed at the weaning. The text says that Ishmael was laughing. I mean, how dare somebody laugh at a party, right? That's not what this is really saying. We don't have time to go through all the background on this, but what is described in verse 9 is not a jovial happiness or even a harmless joking. The Hebrew word used here is almost certainly describes mocking or cursing. As a matter of fact, Apostle Paul quotes this very scene in Galatians 4, and he calls what Ishmael was doing to Isaac persecution. The point is, Ishmael was a real threat to the child of the promise. Isaac was 3 years old at the time. Ishmael was about 16. He was a rival. He was persecuting and mocking Isaac, and not to mention, he was greatly loved by his father. He was a threat. And the lesson here for us is that sin causes and forces hard choices in our life. It also teaches us that anything that might get in the way of God's plan must be removed. Anything that can damage our relationship with God, anything that can stunt our growth in the Lord must be dealt with, and it must be dealt with aggressively. Think of Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount. I feel like they really relate to what Abraham had to do. In Matthew 5:30, Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. See, sin and doubt, our sin, our doubt will never thwart God's plan. But it will pollute our joy. And it will force us to make hard choices. Because anything that threatens God's promise must be removed. Finally, we learn that sin and doubt cause collateral damage. If you're following on the Bible app, our plan, if you're doing it that way, after you get done with your readings, there's a talk about it portion. And if you haven't been checking that out, especially if you're doing your reading a little bit later, when I do it at 5, there's usually not a whole lot of people that have commented. But if you're doing it a little bit later, you can see what some of the people are saying. It's a great way to connect. I try to once or twice a week, answer some of the questions that are there. But check that out. But one of the questions that came this week was actually from Genesis chapter 12. And the question was not about God's great promise to Abraham and his faith to leave and follow God's word, but what happens right after, the second half of that chapter. Abraham wanders into Egypt, and he's afraid and says, you know, Sarah, why don't you go ahead and tell everybody that you're my sister, because I'm afraid that these guys are going to kill me because they see how beautiful you are. This major act of faithlessness. But what happens is that process starts to go, but God stops it by afflicting Pharaoh. And one of the questions that was in it is like, why was Pharaoh afflicted? Why was he punished? He didn't do anything wrong. It's a great question, but it's actually something we see a bunch in Genesis, and we probably see in our own lives. Matter of fact, the same question could be asked here. Like, what did Hagar do to deserve this? Because if anyone is blameless in all this, it's Hagar. Like, she is greatly afflicted by the sin and faithlessness of Abraham and Sarah. It's their sin that result in this terrible state. Their sin that's the root of the contentiousness that leads up to this point of having to set her thirsty son under some bushes and leave him to die. There's more that we can say about this, but throughout Genesis, we see this ongoing theme of how one person's sin can have drastic effects on others. Drastic effects on people who are relatively blameless of the deeds that caused it. And we see this all the time in our world today. Babies are born with opioid addictions and fetal alcohol syndrome. One person's adultery destroys an entire family. An executive's shady business deal means the loss of jobs for hundreds. See, sin and doubt do not only affect the person who commits it. It spreads, and often the ones hurt the most are the ones that are least responsible. And therefore, as believers, we do not flee sin and doubt only for our own good, but for the good of everyone around us. We flee sin for the sake of our children. We flee sin for the sake of our community and for the sake of our nation. We choose integrity and honesty, not because it is always better for us, but because it protects the innocent. So the account of Ishmael may seem like an afterthought, but it clearly displays how sin and doubt complicate God's blessing, how they pollute our joy, how they force us into making hard decisions, how they cause collateral damage to those around us. The other great truth that we see here in this account, and really, again, this is one of the headline themes in the book of Genesis. If you've been reading along with us so far, I hope you've already seen this principle multiple times in your reading. The account of Ishmael teaches us that God is faithful despite our failures. That when we are faithless, God remains steadfast. The mere existence of Ishmael shows a tremendous failure of trust from Abraham and Sarah. Yet God did not forget his promise. In fact, in a way, you could say he doubled down on Abraham after the sin, because both children become great nations. Here in verse 13, we see God's faithfulness amid failure as Abraham is consoled by God. This is actually the third time that Abraham has heard about how Ishmael would not die, would not be punished, but instead be blessed by the Lord. And therefore, as Abraham sends his son out, he's not abandoning his son. He's actually sending him out to flourish. God is faithful to Abraham by consoling him with words. And he's faithful to Ishmael by showing him mercy and blessing him. The picture painted up for us in verse 17 is one of a boy abandoned in the wilderness, set under some bushes. I'm not sure why a 16-year-old needs to be set under bushes, but that's what we got. But also him crying out in prayer to the Lord. And the Lord answers. The Hebrew literally says, God heard the voice of the lad. Coincidentally, the name Ishmael, as we didn't talk about, means God hears. God hears Ishmael's prayer, his cry for help, and he shows mercy to him. And again, let me just mention that mercy was needed. Ishmael was a threat. He was mocking and cursing God's heir. And remember what God said to Abraham in 12 verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. So those descendants of Abraham, when they're blessed, others are blessed, and when they're cursed, the curse falls back on them. In that sense, Ishmael probably should be cursed, not blessed. But in mercy, God removes Ishmael from the equation and sets him up to be blessed. We don't really have time to talk about the blessing of Ishmael, except to say that it's very similar to the ones that you see in the rest of the book of Genesis for Abraham's heirs. As you look through and you follow through and see these blessings that come through Abraham's heirs and that come to the 12 tribes of Israel, this sounds a lot like those ones. Now, Ishmael will not be in the lineage that God builds his special people through. But other than that, his blessing is great. Sometimes we read chapter 16, verse 12, and we hear about him as a wild donkey, right? He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone against him. And we maybe read that a little bit as a backhanded kind of blessing. But really, the wild donkey, that was actually a great declaration. The wild donkey lived in the desert and was a lot like a horse. At other places in the Old Testament, it's actually used as a symbol of freedom, of liberty, of an individualistic lifestyle outside of social convention. It was a positive thing to say that. Now, it probably won't overtake the eagle here in our country. I don't think we'll see many like donkeys on flags and things like that. But if you think about how it's used in the Old Testament, it was a symbol of freedom. And so to the servant girl, Hagar, this would have probably been the sweetest news of the blessing. She was a slave, but she hears that her son would not only be powerful and rich, but would have a life marked with freedom. The point is, God is faithful to Ishmael, despite his sin and despite the failure of his father. Finally, God shows his faithfulness to Hagar by bringing her grace and comfort. As we've already mentioned, Hagar is the least to blame in all of this. Yet she is afflicted greatly by the sin and doubt of others. God sees this and brings her grace and comfort. God reassures her, once again explaining that her son will be greatly blessed. And after that, the scriptures say he opened her eyes. Verse 19, then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with the water and gave the boy a drink. Hagar is provided with unseen blessing. God's grace and comfort for the victim of Abraham's faithlessness. God's grace and comfort for Hagar results in a blessing that was right in front of her the whole time. But she couldn't see it until God opened her eyes. Oh, how often this is true in our world today. That the blessing is right there. We just need eyes to see it. Lord, grant us sight. In a moment, God turns a terribly bleak situation into an unseen blessing of joy and provision. This is God's faithfulness offered to those victimized by sin and doubt. His blessing is offered. His comfort is offered. You know, maybe as you sit here today, you failed. Maybe you've sinned or you have experienced the faithlessness and doubting. Maybe you're here this morning feeling the effects of another person's sin or failure. Either way, the unseen blessing is ready to be revealed to those who trust in the Lord. It is offered to those who wait patiently, offered to those who call out to the Lord in faith. Finally, there's one more lesson to highlight from the story of Ishmael. We'll not spend much time on it, but it is tremendously important. That's very good pastoring, by the way. Take the most important part and put it at the end and don't spend much time on it. But you see, the Apostle Paul picks up this very story, as I mentioned, in Galatians chapter 4. Let me read the last few verses of this section. "Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." The account of Ishmael proclaims the truth that the children of the promise are greater than the children of the flesh. I'm sorry that there's some math in that, but the greater than sign isn't too hard. Children of the promise are greater than the children of the flesh. The all-important point of Paul, for Paul, and therefore the most important point for us today, is to understand that Isaac was not only a person, but a type of person. Isaac symbolizes a people born to follow the promises of God, born through trust in the promise of God. And on the other hand, Ishmael symbolizes a people born of this world, born of the will of man, born of human convenience. Isaac symbolizes all people who will be born into the family of God, not by flesh, not by works, not because they are part of a family or part of a tradition. Isaac symbolizes all who will be born children of God through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Therefore, this story, along with Paul's retelling of it in Galatians 4, screams to the world to become children of the promise through faith in Jesus. To be a son like Isaac, a son of the promise, a son through faith. To not be a son like Ishmael, a son of the world, a son who is actually given great earthly blessings, but was not part of the greater kingdom that God was building. And so the account is a warning. It is a herald telling the world to seek eternal blessing, not earthly blessing. To seek the riches of Christ through faith, not the riches of the world through works. Ishmael was blessed on this earth. And my assumption is, in general, he was happy, successful, and free, but he was not a child of the promise. Seek the promise. Seek Christ through faith. The momentary pleasures of this world are nothing compared to the eternal blessings of the kingdom of the promise. So the next time we hear that line, "Call me Ishmael," we don't need to think about Ishmael simply as an outcast. Instead, we can be reminded that sin and doubt complicate God's plan of blessing by polluting our joy and forcing us to make difficult decisions. Instead, we can be reminded that sending away a child seems extreme in this story, but we are to learn that anything that gets in the way of our spiritual growth, anything that gets in the way of the promise, must be banished from our life. Instead, we can remember that when we fail, that we are assured that God remains faithful despite our faithlessness. And that he is ready to provide for us, to open our eyes to unseen blessings when we return to him through faith. And most importantly, we are warned about choosing the flesh over the promise. To be a child of the promise is far better, and it is offered to all who would choose to repent and receive Jesus Christ.